Matthew chapter 26. Last week, you'll recall, I spoke about Judas. And as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, we're kind of loitering here as we approach the cross. It's kind of an interesting paradigm, at least for me, to be preaching about the death of Christ as we approach Christmas. So we might take a break from that as we get closer to Christmas. This morning we will, after the sermon, we'll be singing a Christmas hymn, because there's lots of good Christmas hymns, and you just don't have time to sing them only on one day of the year. So we'll sing one at the end of our sermon this morning. But last week, as I'd mentioned, we talked about Pontius Pilate, and we saw the gospel play itself out in his life in terms of the Lord offering forgiveness to those that did things by ignorance. And in the book of Acts, we even read where the apostle Peter was speaking about how that which he did in ignorance, as did your rulers. And so that included Pontius Pilate as well. So we found him to be an interesting figure. He did desire to release the Lord, and we saw that. This morning, I want to talk about Judas, because he figures prominently, certainly, in the crucifixion of Christ, in so much as he was the one that betrayed him. And when we do speak about him, we will speak about him in the context of what repentance is, what it means to be forgiven of your sins, and or I should say confession of sins, and then forgiveness of sins. And that's all wrapped up. So we're going to use Judas as a springboard to talk about these other doctrinal truths, which are absolutely vital in the life of a Christian. So this morning I will first be reading from Matthew chapter 26. I'll read verses 14 through 16. Then I will read verses 47 through 50, and then we'll jump to chapter 27. I'm reading all of those things that speak about Judas. Not all of the things, but the things that are salient to what we want to speak about this morning. So if you would please, Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now let's go to verses 47, and I'll read 47 through 50. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and read verses 1 through 10. Matthew 27, 1 through 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Well, that's the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again we pray thee that thou might pour out thy Spirit upon us, open up thy word that we might see Jesus and might appreciate and understand the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I had mentioned to you, I want to talk about Judas in the context of repentance. I want to talk to us about in the context of confession of sins, as well as the forgiveness of sins. With respect to Judas, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and appreciate that it was the Lord who chose him. Matthew chapter 10, and I want us to read what kinds of things Judas did. He was chosen of God in Matthew chapter 10. Indeed, all of the disciples were chosen of the Lord. He says that. In the Gospel of John, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the same, of course, is true of all of the elect. They're all chosen of God. So in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 8 verses here so we can appreciate what Judas did. And when he, that would be Christ, called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Verse 1, he, Jesus, gave them power. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we know what the lost sheep is. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 identifies who the true Israel is, those who are circumcised of the heart and not of the flesh. So buried in here is some simple statements about where the Lord wants them to go. He's basically saying, I want you to go to the elect. So we continue here because he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That would be the true house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. You don't need to take any money with you. I'm going to take care of you and provide for you. Verse 10, nor script for your journey, neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. You don't need to bring your bag for your food in. You don't need to bring money. I'm going to provide for you. These are the things that I want you to do. Think about those wonderful powers the Lord gave those 12 disciples. It doesn't say he gave them to 11 disciples. It says he gave them to every one of his disciples. That would include Judas Iscariot. Preach the gospel is what he's telling him to do. Heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Those are really nice powers to have. And indeed, you'll recall in the book of Acts that one Simon the sorcerer desired to purchase the power that he might be able to dispense the Holy Ghost. And of course, he was condemned for doing such a thing. So one of the things that we should appreciate, and this comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It speaks about people there that have had the benefit of having the Holy Ghost operate in them and through them, but not necessarily take up residence in them. And that's the difference between what we see in Matthew chapter 10 versus what takes place in the latter part of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the Lord says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and he breathed on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. We see in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Ghost is poured out, and the disciples, of course, at that point would have received 2 measures of the Holy Ghost. But the point being is that God will work through people without saving them. And we know that he led Nebuchadnezzar to do the things that he did. God lifts up one nation over another. He'll use one nation to judge another nation, and then he'll bring a third nation in to judge the second nation, which judged the first nation. He works in and through people, but that doesn't mean that he saves them. And I know you're probably thinking about the wonderful confession that Nebuchadnezzar made when he was humbled and ate grass for 7 years, but that's a false confession. He was not regenerated, and that's a whole other sermon. But nevertheless, God will work in and through people to do his. He directs the hearts of the king like the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. He directs the heart of men. That doesn't mean that they've been regenerated and saved. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we read, for it is impossible, that would be it's impossible for men, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Clearly, Judas falls in this category. He had seen all of the wonderful things that the Lord had done. He had tasted of the good things of God, in so much as God had provided for him. He had the power to cast out devils and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel. And it says there, even raise the dead. So he had the Holy Spirit working in him. He had tasted of those things. He had tasted of the world to come, and so much as that he had seen the Lord and seen the things that the Lord had done and heard everything that the Lord had spoken about. But nevertheless, he, at that point, like the other disciples, they were not true believers. They had not received the Holy Ghost in the sense that it would have regenerated their heart, and the Holy Ghost did not indwell them as he would in the future for the other 11 disciples. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 6 here, you can appreciate the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are lots of people in the church that look like Christians and behave like Christians and say Christian things, but they're not Christians. They have not been regenerated. And so it is with the parable of the sowers. It's a parable about three different types of hearts. And so some receive the word quickly. You know, they flare right up. They're enthusiastic. They are excited about having received the word, but it doesn't take root. You know, and then there's others that it appears to be in them longer period of time, and then they get choked out by the things of this world. But you don't know who Christians are. You can't tell. So don't ever judge anybody in the church. People have all sorts of trouble in the church, and you don't know if that's the Lord shaping them in their hearts or if they're struggling with the flesh. You just don't know what people are going through in their lives. And so we ever want to be charitable towards them in our thinking towards them. In 1 John chapter 2, I'll read that, 2:19. The Lord sets this before us so that we might appreciate that you don't know that somebody's a Christian until they depart. And here it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, you don't really know until the very end. And when I say very end, I'm talking about the grave. The fact that somebody leaves a church doesn't mean they're not a believer. And if you start thinking that way, the church can become kind of cultish. And people are stay because they're afraid to go, and they're afraid people are going to chase after them. And it just, if people want to go to a different church and the Lord is leading them to do that, that's a fine thing. You just don't know until they go into the grave. So you don't have to stay in a particular church if the Lord is growing you and moving you to another body of believers that might be more mature than the one you're presently in, then that's a fine thing to do. But a Christian should always desire the fellowship of other Christians. And that's what I would be the application of this. As a Christian, you should always desire the fellowship of other Christians. If you depart entirely from the Christian community, then that would be a sign that you're not a believer. That would be a sign that you don't love the Lord, you don't love his Son, you don't love the Word, and you don't love the saints. So, anyway, getting back to looking at Judas's life here, he is what I would call one of the first virtual signalers in the context that you'll recall the occasion Lazarus has been raised from the dead, Jesus is having dinner at Lazarus's house, Mary's there and Martha's there, and Mary anoints the Lord's feet with the very expensive alabaster box and the perfume. And Judas is a little indignant about that, and he says, you know, that box of perfume could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. The reason I'm characterizing him as a virtual signaler is because he's talking about spending other people's money and not his own. He's not talking about giving of his own. We do know that he kept the money bag, and the scripture says he was a thief. So he'd already tasted the good things of the Lord in Matthew chapter 10. God says, you don't need to bring any money. I will take care of you. And he clearly doesn't believe that. And even though he's experienced it, here he is. He's a thief of the money bag. He's going to keep the money bag and he's going to steal from it. And now he's making I can't think of a better word. He's making a stink over the fact that they're not selling that and giving it to the that money to the poor. We read very soon after that he negotiates for money to betray the Lord. And the irony of that, or what makes that particularly interesting, is the Lord says to those that have come in to take him, he says, you know, I taught daily in the temple. You know, you really didn't need to pay Judas because I resorted here oftentimes. It's not a secret where Jesus went and the things that he was doing. So Judas really didn't need to do what he did. But for 30 pieces of silver, he went and he betrayed his Lord. Now, clearly, there is no charity in Judas's heart. And I'm using the word that the Bible uses in 1 Corinthians 13 that our deacon read for us this morning, because that is the word agape. It's translated as charity. It's love in action. It's love that is demonstrated by the things that you do. Clearly, you don't see that in the heart of Judas. You see quite the opposite. You see a covetous liar and thief. Now, Judas had said that he would give a sign, and that sign would be that he would kiss the Lord. That would be the sign. But when you read Matthew 26, verse 49, there's an interesting word used there when it says, and he kissed him. It means that he kissed him ardently, very, very passionately and very affectionately. He kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. And you can imagine that as he's doing this and he's kissing him in such a manner that it's really beginning to weigh on his heart what he's doing and what he's done. He's an utter hypocrite in terms of his demonstration of outward affection. He's indicating as though he loves the Lord by demonstrating in a demonstrative sort of way by the way he is kissing him. It's a different Greek word, but it's conspicuous in the way that he's kissing the Lord, again, revealing the hypocrisy of his heart. The Lord says to him, you know, friend, why art thou come? The Lord knows why he's come, but again, the Lord can, with just a word, convict somebody. So he says, why art thou come? Judas knows why he's come, and the Lord knows why he's come, and it's starting to drill down into his heart what he's doing here. So it says in verse 3, Matthew 27, about Judas, it says that he repented himself. He repented himself. So you think to yourself, well, you know that repentance is necessary for salvation, but not all repentance leads to salvation. Judas here repented himself. There are two different words, and we're going to get to this when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are two different Greek words that are translated the same way. They're translated as the word to repent. It's one thing for you to repent and change your mind, and another thing for the Lord to impress upon your hearts your sin, which then leads you to repentance. And so I want to talk about that. So Judas here is beginning to feel very badly about what he has done. He kissed the Lord, but there was no change of heart in terms of what he has done. He regrets the outcome of his action. He begins to feel bad about that. The Bible, or the commentaries will use the term, they will say, it's a selfish dread for the consequences of what one has done. Now, I remember years ago, I attended a church where the pastors would go up to prison, and one of the comments they had made over time was that there's just an awful lot of innocent people in prison. They don't necessarily feel bad about what they've done, but they feel bad about getting caught for what they have done. So they are, they regret the outcome of their sins. They don't regret the sin so much as the outcome of their sins. And oftentimes they are very angry at the people that prosecuted them, or the people that snitched on them, or the people that worked to put them into prison, not hating themselves, if you will, for what they have done, but rather all of the consequences are what they have done. So Judas does what a lot of people do. He begins to feel very guilty, and he confesses to the priest. He says, I have sinned. Well, Judas ought to know enough about the law to know this. In the law, it says that a false witness will bear the consequences of the person that they are persecuting. So all of those people that bore a false witness against Christ, since the outcome of that was his crucifixion, his death, they are subject to the death penalty. Judas has a hand in that. He has falsely betrayed Christ. And here he even declares, I've betrayed innocent blood. He knows Christ is innocent. He says that, and yet he has been part of the process which is leading him to the cross that he would be killed. So Judas himself is guilty of death and would be subject to the death penalty according to Jewish law. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. So if you just turn over a couple more pages, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, one of the things that is interesting about this section, about him confessing to a priest, and this is used by people and by myself, that would speak against the confessional booth that is employed by the Roman Catholic Church. Priests cannot forgive sins. And in the book of Mark, when the Lord forgives a man's sins, even the scribes and the Pharisees say that, hey, no man can forgive sin, only God. Okay, connect the dots. Jesus has just forgiven his sins, and he's proven that by telling the man to get up his bed and walk. So Jesus is therefore God. Only God can forgive sins. Man cannot forgive sins. Priests cannot forgive sins. There's no merit in the confession booth whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it's contrary to Scripture on several levels. But let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. And this is the area where Judas is. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I'm going to go further. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To which we can all say amen. That's where Judas is. That's where Judas is. He's guilty of what he has done. He knows the Mosaic law. He knows he's going to have to give an account to God. And the Bible teaches us that every man knows they're going to face God. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You are without excuse. You know there's a God, and you know you're going to have to give an account to him. So here he is here. He's in this paradigm where this is all that he has to look forward to. Now, the priest cannot forgive sins. Men cannot forgive sins, as I've said, but God can forgive sins. Now, I want to draw your mind here. You don't need to turn here to James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, if ye confess your faults one to another. A fault is not the same thing as a sin. And this is another be it I have in my bonnet about the other versions, and I put that word in quote of the Bibles. They have taken out the word falter and introduced the word sin. It's a different Greek word. You're never encouraged to confess your sins one to another. You confess them to God. And we know that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he just? Forgiveness of sins is not simply forgetting them and not doing anything about it. It requires the imputation of your sins to him, where he then deals with them and he suffers the consequences of them. So judicial action is taken in the context of this forgiving, confessing of your sins to the Lord, and then he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. They don't just get swept under the rug. They're dealt with, they're imputed to Christ, and he suffers and pays the consequences for them. Now, one of the things that we can appreciate in the book of Hebrews here in terms of what I'm talking about, in terms of the forgiveness of sins here, is this. You know your sins aren't forgiven if they're still drilling into your conscience about them. And that we see here in the book of Hebrews. So let's go take a look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, all the law, all the prophets, and the Psalms, everything always pointed to Christ and testifies to Christ. And here they're telling us very plainly, the law is a shadow of things to come. The law is a shadow of Christ. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All that sacrificial stuff was simply pointing to Christ. It never did a thing. For then they not have ceased to be, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if forgiveness of sin was through the law of the offerings, they would have stopped doing it because they would have dealt with sins. Because that the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. People are still conscious of their sins, so they keep coming back. That's, again, the Catholic confessional booth. You're going back once a week because you sin, and you're still conscious of your sins. You're still carrying that burden. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The blood of animals cannot take away your sins. It is simply a shadow of what Christ would be able to do. Now just turn the page to your left and look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much, this is in contrast with the blood of bulls and goats and what the priest is doing. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you are a Christian, you have been forgiven by God, and he has purged your conscience of dead works and of sins. You ought not to be beating yourself up over those things again. In Isaiah 53:4, the Lord says, he hath borne our griefs and sorrows. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't mean because you're sad and unhappy about something that he makes you feel happy. You are grieved and sorrow because of your sin, and he has borne those griefs. He has taken those things away from you and borne them upon himself. You are not guilty judicially of your sins because Christ has taken them upon himself. Now, I've shared this example in the past, and I'll do it again, but you'll often hear this taught, which is incorrect, in terms of this forgiveness issue. People will say, you stand before the bar of the judge, you're guilty, you're sentenced to go to prison, and Jesus walks in and he says, you know what, I'll go to prison on your behalf. Oh, well, that is not justice, because you have an innocent man going to prison, which would be Jesus, and you have a guilty man going free, which would be you. That is not justice. So what really takes place is, while you're before the of justice there, if you will, this took place at the cross, is your sins were imputed to Christ as though he had done them himself. He becomes the guilty party. The righteousness of God is imputed to you, and you are therefore innocent. So a judicial process takes place. You are not guilty of your sins. And so all of the sorrow and pain associated with that guilt is borne by Christ. So justice is served. The guilty party goes to prison. Now, I've shared with you, when you read through the Gospels and get out, you know, all your fingers and toes, Jesus is declared 12 times by 6 different people to be innocent. He is from man's perspective. But God does not punish the innocent people. He did not pour out his wrath on Jesus because he was innocent. He poured out his wrath on Jesus because he was guilty of our sins as though he had committed them. So Judas does not have the benefit of any of this. It is bearing heavily upon his conscience. So he's beginning to feel very bad about what he does. And what does he do? Because he has nothing to look forward to except the rod of God, he goes out and he hangs himself. What does the Bible say about he that hangeth on a tree? Cursed is the man that hangeth upon a tree. This he did to himself. He went out and hung himself on a tree. A guilty conscience is very heavy to bear. One of the things that Spurgeon said, which I found interesting, he said, a guilty conscience is an unhappy companion to bear in times of trouble, something like that. A guilty conscience is an ill companion to have in time of trouble. You don't want to have a guilty conscience. The Lord has taken your sins away from you. Now let's go to Romans chapter 2 and take a look at something here. Philosophers have asked this question over the years about, where does the knowledge of what's right and wrong come from? Does it come from you? Does it come from, is it learned behavior? Is it something that you figured out by reading? Or does it come from outside of you? Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 really answers that question for us here. So as the Lord is teaching us in here, he's contrasting the Hebrew people that have the Mosaic law with people that do not have the Mosaic law. So in verse 14 of Romans chapter 2, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," meaning they don't have the Mosaic law, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the Mosaic law, are a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So the Lord here is really answering the question for us about where does the knowledge of what's right and wrong come from? Well, it comes from God. God has written the Ten Commandments on everybody's heart. Everybody knows what is right and wrong. You won't find anywhere in the Bible a defense of violating the law built upon diminished capacity. They didn't know, they didn't understand, they were mentally retarded. It doesn't matter. If you commit the crime, then you're going to be punished according to the Mosaic law. You won't find anywhere in there a defense rooted in environmental causes. Well, you know, his dad beat him up and wasn't very nice to him, and therefore he went out and he did these awful things. Doesn't matter. If you've done the crime, if you violate the law, you're going to suffer under it. God has written his law on the hearts of every man. Every man knows there are God. There's a God, as I just said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. They know there's a God, and they know they're going to have to give account to him. So you'd better turn to God. So now the question here is, what is true repentance? God has written his law in the heart of every man. Their conscience bears witness of the fact that they're in violation of it. And so now, what is true repentance? Well, look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now that's a different word than was used where it says that Judas repented himself. This is a different word. This one has to do with your heart. It is the goodness of God that leads you to this kind of repentance. Now, let's go take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in order to appreciate 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you need to appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, because it needs to be understood in that context. We recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, first the Lord began to talk about the divisions that were taking place in the church at Corinth, and then he moved into an area where he was talking about he's a little bit upset with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm just pointing out some interesting things here. The Apostle Paul talks about, and you know I don't like to use that language because it's always the Lord speaking here, but you're going to see types here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, towards the end of it, around verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul is taking the place of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Timothy is a type of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll pick it up in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Well, be ye followers of Christ. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy." Timothy is a type of the Holy Ghost here. "Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." Who does the Lord give us to remember his ways? The Holy Ghost. Remember, he's the Comforter and he'll teach us in all truth. So he says, "I'm going to send Timothy, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." The Lord's Holy Ghost should be in every church teaching us about Christ. Verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will." Okay, there's a question whether or not I'm going to actually come here. "And will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Verse 21, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" How is the Lord going to come? Is he going to come bearing a rod, or is he going to come in love and meekness? Because they've got an issue going on here in chapter 5. And the issue is this. They think they are godly and benevolent and forgiving and loving because they're letting this fellow in their midst who is having sex with his father's wife. Okay, he's engaged in fornication, and they're just letting it go, and he's going in amongst them. And so the Lord teaches us here, you know what? That's wrong. Don't do that. Put that guy out. And he says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. And though I were present concerning him that has so done, that has so done this deed." Hey, stop doing what you're doing here. Put out that individual for the destruction. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but don't worry about it. He's not going to lose his salvation. That's verse 5. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So purge out that lump. You guys are unleavened bread. Get rid of them. Put them out. Get your house in order. Straighten it. Or I'm coming with a rod. Okay, now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So that's the context in which this is set before us here. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll pick it up in verse 6 here. He's talking about true repentance. And this is, again, a different Greek word. So I'll pick it up in verse 6 there of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Oh, another type of the Holy Ghost here. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more." Okay, there's reconciliation between the letter that Paul has sent and the way the church has conducted and behaved themselves. Okay, he talked about, "I'm not sure I'm coming, Lord will, and if I come, am I coming in love or am I coming to bring the rod?" Well, they've straightened out things, so clearly he doesn't need to come with the rod. Verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." In other words, I don't regret that I sent it, though I did regret it a little bit. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season." So there's, again, they use the word repent here to translate a different Greek word. Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." He sorrowed to a change of heart. This is the other Greek word for repentance. "He sorrowed to repentance, for that ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing." I don't need to come to you with a rod. There's been a change in your heart that is sympathetic with what God would have you to do. And the Bible talks about when a person sins, it grieves the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to grieve the Spirit if you engage in sin. And so that's what's taking place in the heart of the church at large here. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow," that's not changing of your mind, it's changing of your heart. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation," that would be the change of heart, "not to be repented of," in other words, not to be regretted, not something you regret, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, that's a different kind of a sorrow. That has to do to the penal consequences of your sins. That's a different kind of a sorrow. "I'm afraid I'm going to go to jail." "Oh, I don't want to go to jail." And, you know, it's awful. That's a different kind of sorrow. That worketh death. Judas committed suicide over this kind of a sorrow. Verse 11, "For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." That's probably the second or third time he's mentioned that, godly sorrow. "What carefulness it wrought in you." They began to really think and were really diligent about working through this issue of sin in their midst, about putting it out, about getting things back in order here. "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear." That's a fear of God, because they appreciate that God might come with the rod. "Yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge," meaning the execution of judgment. They put this guy out to take care of business. "In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner." Okay, they've basically done what it says in 1 John. They have confessed their sins, and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So the Lord has cleansed this church, if you will. They have done what they were told to do, and they were in obedience with the Lord. And so there is a union, again, if you will, of heart between Paul, who represents Christ, and that particular church. I had something else on the tip of my tongue, but I'm afraid I forgot what it was. So that is repentance unto salvation. It's a change of the heart, and it requires the grace of God to do it. And as Christians, this is something that we want to help people to do. In 2 Timothy, I'll read that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And the servant of the Lord," that would be any saint, "and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of truth." You want to be gracious and gentle with people that are engaged in sin, because when they're engaged in sin, they're essentially, you know, they're opposing that themselves. You know, I think of a child that's throwing a temper tantrum. When your kid is young and they're thrashing about on the floor, what do? You just try to keep them from hurting themselves so they won't bump their head on something. They're opposing themselves. They are engaged in an activity that's really harmful for themselves. And so are Christians when they're behaving and walking in sin. So you want to gently and meekness, you want to try to get them back so that God will give them a heart to change their heart and repent, and they'll stop engaging in sin. I was in a church where it seems like all the pastor wanted to preach about was grace. He didn't want to preach about the other things that it speaks about in the Bible, and that would be, of course, when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You need to walk in obedience to him. And what struck me once is listening to that kind of preaching year after year, it turns out there was a guy sitting one row in front of us, two seats over, who had been living with his girlfriend for years, and she had children at home as well. So they're engaged in a relationship of fornication, and yet he's sitting under the preaching every single Sunday. And there's not an encouragement and an admonition to obey the Lord and to sanctify what you're doing in the context of a marriage. And that we must do. And so that's the Lord's telling them, you know, in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, hey, put that man out, get your house in order, get things straightened up, and honor God. So, back to Judas here in terms of we've got proper repentance and we have improper repentance. One, they're both repentance. One is a change of mind. The other one is a change of heart. Now, when you look at Judas and you saw the things that he did, what you did not see was love. You didn't see charity. And this is why I had our deacon read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and let's take a look at that, because what I want you to see is how it applies to Judas, how it applies to other people, and how it applies to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read the first five verses. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," did Judas speak with the tongue of men and of angels? Did he not preach the gospel? I would say he did. "But I have not charity. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." He did not have charity. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Well, I would say that Judas had some of these, not all, but he had some of them. He had certainly understood some of the mysteries, some of the knowledge of salvation. And it says he had the power to raise the dead, to cast out devils. So that would be the context of moving a mountain. You know, God gave him faith to do that. But he didn't have charity. "I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," and we saw that in terms of his hypocritical statement about Mary, needed to sell that and give that to the poor. "And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." Judas had none of those characteristics of charity. Now, I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to take out the word charity, and I'm going to put in the word Christ. We know that God is love, and that word under there, charity, is love. So let's read it again. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not Christ, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profiteth me nothing. Christ suffereth long and is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Christ never faileth. And I'll stop there. So I hope you can appreciate how every one of those things is true with respecting Christ. When you look at that and you go through it and ask yourself the things that Christ did, clearly he spoke with the tongue of men and the tongue of angels. And angels is simply a Greek word that means messenger. He spoke the gospel, and he was fully God and fully man. Clearly he understood all mysteries, and all knowledge resides in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, it says essentially that all wisdom, knowledge, and revelation comes from God. Clearly, he had all faith. As a matter of fact, we are saved by his faith, not our faith. Faith is a gift. And clearly, he could remove mountains if he chose to. He had the ability to do that. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He, as the bread of life, gave his life. He gave up his life to bestowing all of his goods upon the poor. You know, he became poor that we might become rich. He gave up his life, gave up everything. And he did give his body to be burned. Because of our sins that were imputed to him, those sins he took upon himself, he spent an equivalent of eternity in the lake of fire. All of these things apply to him. Clearly, he's long-suffering. He's kind. He envieth none. Did not lift himself up, but was lifted up by the Father when he lifted him up on high and gave him a name which is above every name. He ever behaved himself honorably. We saw that in terms of the scripture says that he gave a good confession before Pilate. Didn't say much. Never sought his own, but always did that which was good for others. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He's patient. He thinketh no evil. In him was no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. He is the truth, and therefore rejoices in the truth, because in the truth dwelleth all of the saints. He rejoices in the church and the saint. He bore our griefs, our sorrows, and iniquity, and he never fails. He is the eternal, living, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, almighty God. So I asked myself when I was looking at Judas, and I thought to myself, I wonder why the Lord put him there. Why did he put him there in the 12 apostles? Why did he choose him? Well, I suppose he did that to kind of be a warning for everybody. Like I said, the other disciples didn't have any idea that he was going to betray the Lord. When the Lord mentioned that at the Last Supper, they asked the question, and this is a question that everybody should ask. Lord, is it I? Nobody said, is it him? Is it her? Is it them? They all said, Lord, is it I? And so I think that's a sober admonition to all saints, is that you should ask yourself, and the Lord says to do this, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself that thou art in the faith. And so that's something that we need to do every once in a while. My desire is not that people would have insecurity with respect to a surety of salvation. You should have a surety of salvation. But every once in a while, it's good to look in the mirror and kind of do a check. Am I walking with the Lord? Is there estrangement between the Lord and myself because I'm engaged in sin? And you certainly don't want to do that. We know that in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, we've read that enough times that we all should know that it says that, people do all sorts of things thinking they're doing it for the Lord, but they're really not. They're doing it for themselves. And the Lord says, in that day I shall say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. So again, we want to make our calling and election sure. I have found over the years church life to be really very interesting. There's lots of interesting dynamics going on in the church. And the Lord must put those dynamics in there to help shape us and conform us to the image of his Son, that we would really behave ourselves as Christ would in a loving way and deference one to another and deferring one to another. And so every once in a while he throws a wrench in it, and how do we do? How do we do? We don't always do very well. It says that there are going to be false teachers in the church, and the reason he's put them there, he says, is so that the true teachers will pop up And we'll find out who the true teachers are and who the false teachers are. So God does all of these things and has placed these things in our lives to help shape us and conform us to the image of his Son. So it always boils down to this when I talk about assurity of salvation. Just ask yourself three questions. Do I love God? Do I love the Word, his Son? And do I love the saints? And that's 1 John kind of loops through that time and time again. That's the judge. Not am I doing great works. Not am I doing this. Not am I doing that. Don't judge yourself by looking at your fellow Christians. The Bible specifically says don't do that. Just compare yourself with the Lord and ask yourself if you love him. If you do, I don't care how stumbling and bumbling your walk is, you're good to go. And we'll finish with that. Amen.